And have the opportunity to stand before you and preach in Mark's absence. I appreciate the elders and their willingness and their asking me to do this. And as a general rule, I just will tell you, I'm excited to be with you to worship God. And that's why we're here today. And many, I guess I will say, I hope that we always have the mentality that I know everyone here has, that we're not here to gain something personally from this, first of all. That's not our first means or purpose for being here, is to gain something from this personally, or to edify one another, or to learn, or anything like that. But really, we're here to serve God. And may that always be the situation with us as we come together on the first day of the week. And all those other things are important, but first we're here to worship God. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke, the second chapter. We're going to look today at a rather obscure, maybe, passage of Scripture. Maybe obscure is the wrong word, but this is a passage that I think gets overlooked many times, or maybe we just don't talk about it a whole lot. But there is this beautiful circumstance in Luke, the second chapter, that is very prophetically enlightening, I think, to all of us as we look at it. And I want to read it. It's a rather lengthy reading, but today I want to read this passage in Luke 2 and verse 25. We'll read to verse 35. But we're going to focus on verse 34 and 35 through the morning today. Luke 2 and verse 25 says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" And so here in this instance, we see Simeon, a person who was waiting on the consolation of the Lord, and he sees the salvation that God has prepared. And we're going to look at verse 34 and 35 a little bit today. The context of this passage really is Jesus is about 40 days old on this occasion, and the family has gone to the temple. They brought the child to the temple to present him to the Lord, and they've also come to offer sacrifices that would have been required by the law. And those sacrifices, here we know that they were two turtle doves. That law allowed for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, it says also in some versions. And that was a sacrifice for the poor. So we know that that being the offering, that Joseph and Mary would have fit that class of the poor. But they were there in service of the Lord in presenting Jesus to the Lord at this time. Well, about this time, Simeon, as we read, comes in, and he's a just and devout man, and he has been waiting on the consolation of Israel. And I understand that to mean he's waiting on the Messiah. He's waiting for this Messiah that had been promised throughout all the Old Testament to come, and he has been anticipating this. And you know, we talk about sometimes anticipating the coming of the Lord and judgment. And I think it'd just be great if we make sure that we have the same kind of anticipation that we see here in Simeon of the Lord's appearing. He wanted that to happen. He had a desire for that to happen. He was anticipating it. And so then he takes the child into his arms and he says, now I can go in peace. He's seen the Lord's salvation, and he's saying, okay, my life is complete. I've arrived at what I want to arrive at. My life is complete. I've seen the Lord's salvation. Now I'm happy to die. I'm happy to go on because of what God has allowed me to see. And then he says this statement to Mary, and I want to read it again in verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And so there can't really, I think, be any question of what this prophecy, I guess, is pointing to ultimately. The words here are pointing to the cross that Jesus will endure. It says that the sword will pierce through your own soul also. Of course, there was a sword that pierced through Jesus' side on the cross, but Mary was there. And remember, Mary had to endure and see all of this, see her son go through everything that he went through, being spat upon, being mocked, being scourged, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hand. And she saw all this happen. And then hanging between two thieves and the shameful, shameful way of dying, this crucifixion. She witnessed all this. She watched all this happen. She watched people taunt Jesus, saying, you know, you've saved others, save yourself. If he's the Christ, let him come down from the cross. He trusted in God, asked God to deliver him. And Mary's seeing all of this happen. And I imagine this is probably a very good description of what would happen, that her soul would be pierced. So I think the events that are being predicted by Simeon here has to do with the cross. And what would the cross do? And what he says here is that the cross of Jesus Christ, first of all, he says the cross will bring about the fall of many in Israel. In verse 34, it says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." So he has two groups in mind here. He has this group falling and this group rising. One group will fall as a result of the Christ. One group will rise as a result of the Christ, the cross of Christ. But here we're going to talk about, first of all, this group that will fall because of that. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, we see in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22 this idea, I believe. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 1, "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So, it seems to me a kind of a sad thing that this salvation that's intended for all people here through the cross of Christ is this stumbling block. It says here, it says that we preach Christ crucified, and it says to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So they stumbled because of this. They stumbled with the ultimate end many times being in falling. So they bring about the fall of many in Israel. Well, why did they stumble? Well, a couple of reasons that I can mention, I think, that these Jews would have stumbled. And first of all is that this cross and Jesus even himself really didn't fit their concept of a Messiah. He didn't fit their concept of a king. They had this concept of a great and mighty warrior, a king that would somehow overcome the Roman rule and oppression that they were enduring at this time, that would restore Israel to a power and to a prosperity that they had known before. And then there's Jesus, and he's hanging on a cross, a Roman cross between two thieves. And how could that help? How could that be the Messiah? How could that be the one? There's just no way. There's just no way that fit the Messiah that we were hoping for, that we were waiting on, that our concept had as a Messiah was concerned. He didn't fit their concept of righteousness. You know, the Jews like to boast about their own righteousness. Turn back to Luke, but this time turn to the 18th chapter of Luke. And you'll remember this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. In verse 9, and he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves and the way, and their way that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Now, as I read the rest of this, I want us to kind of carefully think about what the Pharisee is asking for here as we read the rest of this parable. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." All right, what did he ask for? He didn't ask for anything, did he? He didn't need anything. He didn't need God. He certainly didn't need God's forgiveness. He fasted. He tithed as he should. He wasn't like all these others. He was boasting of his own righteousness. And then in contrast, we see the tax collector, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, the Jews liked to boast about their own righteousness and how closely they adhered to the law and how good they are. But the cross of Christ speaks very clearly that your righteousness is not going to be that thing that saves you. It's not going to be that thing that brings you to righteousness. It's only going to be a result of God's forgiveness. And so that didn't fit this Jewish concept of what the Messiah was. So they stumbled. I think it's said pretty clearly in Romans, the 9th chapter. In Romans 9 and verse 30. "For what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So why did they stumble over the cross of Jesus? Well, it says here that they sought righteousness on the basis of the law. They were trying to achieve this righteousness themselves, their own goodness, their own adherence to every single thing. While the cross says, no, you're not going to attain it by the goodness of the law, by adhering to the law. Let's keep reading in chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart desires, and my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they have been ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That's a sad story for the Jewish people, it seems to me. That's just a sad account of the Jewish people. In verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness is everyone who believes." And here the word end, where it says that Christ is the end of the law, it doesn't mean the termination. It means that's its purpose. Sometimes we say the ends, like when we talk about the means and the ends. This is what this is talking about here. The very goal of this was to bring them to Jesus Christ and find righteousness through Him. And they stumbled because that didn't fit their concept of what was actually righteous. And this is probably a big one. It didn't fit their concept of who should be saved, because the cross opened the door for the Gentile world. And Jesus broke down that division between the two, and the cross all of a sudden was able to save all. Everyone. Everyone had the availability. You remember in Acts, the 15th chapter, when they met to discuss the matter of circumcision and whether the Gentiles should be circumcised or not. You remember what Peter said in that instance? He spoke up and he said, you know, a while back, God chose me to be the one to come and speak to the Gentiles. And when he did that, he made it very clear. And Mark did a lesson on this not very long ago at all, but God made it very clear to me that there's no difference between us and them. That there's nothing that purifies us. There's nothing that that doesn't purify them. But faith is what purifies the heart. And I think that just proved too difficult for many, maybe most, of the Jewish minds and the Jewish mentality. Turn over to Galatians 3. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, wait a minute. You're saying that Gentiles can be Abraham's seed? Well, now you've really done it with a lot of Jews. Now you've really gotten them upset. That's just too much. Abraham's seed? No. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit our idea of who should be saved. That doesn't fit our concept of the Messiah. That doesn't fit our concept of righteousness. And so, many stumbled. And they fell. And, you know, it's interesting, I think, that when we think today of us making mistakes and falling and even ultimately, if we in this life fail, you know, we have consequences in this life. We talked about that at the youth lectures a good bit. But we have heaven that we can lose. We have hell that we can gain. But in addition to all of that is being lost through this process, the Jews had maybe a little bit of an additional loss that they had to endure, because they also lost their city. They lost their nationality. They lost their nation. And I think there's a very definite link between the disobedience of God, the rejection of God and His Messiah, and the fall of Jerusalem. If you'll go back to Luke, the 19th chapter. In Luke 19, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in what we sometimes call that triumphal entry for the last time. Luke 19 and verse 41, I want to begin. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" It seems like there was a definite link here between this destruction that is being predicted here in Luke 19 and their rejection of Jesus and ultimately the cross of Jesus. So they fell, and their fall was great, and even this national fall. And I know Mark has mentioned several times from the pulpit, if you've ever read any of Josephus's work, and Josephus was just a historian. He really had no in his writings, at least, no strong religious inclinations that he displayed in his writings. But he said of the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, a couple of quotes here that I'll read that he mentioned in his writings. He said, "The whole city ran with blood, insomuch that many things which were burning were extinguished by the blood. In the siege of Jerusalem, not less than 1,100,000 perished." That's 1.1 million. He goes on to say, "Many hundreds were first whipped and tormented with various kinds of torture and finally crucified. The Roman soldiers nailing them one after one way and another after another to crosses by way of jest, until at length the multitude became so great that room was wanting for crosses and crosses for the bodies." It's a horrible thing that they endured. And it seems that every place in Jerusalem here, there was a cross and there was somebody on that cross, and there just wasn't enough room for all of the torture and all of the awfulness of the destruction of Jerusalem. And Josephus goes on to say some pretty horrific things that you read about elsewhere in sieges and destructions of old that we won't talk about because they're really just too awful to mention. But the point is that their fall was great. Those who fell because of the cross of Christ, because of the Messiah, and their misunderstanding of that and their non-acceptance of that. Secondly, he says, and we mentioned before, and if you want to turn back to Luke 2, in verse 34, he says that destined to the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And can you name anybody in Israel that rose because of this very thing, because of the cross of Christ? Can you think of anybody in Israel that rose? Mark also did a lesson about Pentecost not too long ago. That's the first thing that my mind goes to, is the 3,000 that were saved on Pentecost, and that number increased. Or maybe you think about the Ethiopian, the eunuch that was saved because of this, because of the preaching, especially from Isaiah. And we'll talk about that in just a second, about Isaiah 53. Or you think about Saul of Tarsus, very unpredictable person that would be saved by this. Or you think about Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. Or you think about the Bereans, who, you remember, they were nobler because they did what? They searched the Scripture daily. But you know what? The Bible also says that many of them believed in Berea. And I just wonder sometimes how many thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews rose because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But what they were going to have to do is they were going to have to admit, which was very hard for them probably sometimes, that I'm a sinner. Romans 3 tells us in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These people had to admit that very thing. They had to admit that they weren't going to be saved on the basis of their own goodness. Like we talked about, many of them fell before. They would have to admit that their only hope of salvation was by the grace of God. And that would have been a challenge for some of these Jews especially. They would have to recognize that the grace came through the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed. In Isaiah 53, we're not going to read all of that, but I will read one section. "He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And if a Jew in that day wanted to rise as a result of the cross of Jesus Christ, they were going to have to understand this firmly in their mind. This concept of what was done for them. And the fact that there's only one way to salvation. Acts 4 and verse 12 tells us there's no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. There was one way, salvation. And this brought about the rising of many in Israel We read Luke 2 again, so I won't read that again. But these men had to understand, these Jews had to understand all of those things that we talked about in the first bullet point that would have been reasons for their fall. They would have had to overcome all of those things. And as hard as it is for us today, it was maybe not harder, but harder in a different way for them than us. But it's hard for us today too. If someone's drowning out in a body of water, in a river, in a lake, and they're yelling for help, and somebody hears that person yelling for help, and they throw them a rope, and that person grabs the rope, and they pull them in, and they're saved. So tell me, what boasting is that person who was saved going to have to do? Are they going to say, "Wow, I sure did yell good. I was loud, and that was really the reason that I got saved there"? Or are they going to say, "You know what, I took hold of that rope stronger than anybody you've ever seen, and I pulled my way to safety, and I was saved that way"? Well, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? What they're going to say, if they boast in anything at all, is that person who threw them the rope and who saved it. And brethren, when we come to acknowledge our sins and we follow Christ in baptism, all we're really doing is reaching out and grabbing that rope. That's all we're doing. Everything else has been done for us. And we don't boast of what we've done. We boast in God, who sent His Son to die on the cross for us, that we might have that hope, that we might be saved. The cross of Christ brought about the fall of many in Israel, of many Jews especially in Israel, but of many in Israel. But it also brought about the rise of many in Israel. And finally, if you want to turn back to Luke 2, he says that it reveals the hearts of many. In verse 35, let's read 34 and 35 again. "Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" And so here again we see a third thing that's predicted, that the hearts of many will be revealed. And so you preach the cross of Jesus Christ, and what happens is his hearts are revealed. In this prediction, or this prophecy that Simeon makes here in Luke 2, takes place. How does that happen? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So can you just imagine two people sitting and they're hearing this message, and one says, "Well, that's foolishness." And the other one says, "That's the power of God." So what has preaching the cross of Jesus Christ done? Well, it's revealed those people's hearts. It's the same message, but the people receive it differently. And what is happening there is that it's revealing their true hearts, what they really care about, what really matters to them the most. Is it truth, or is it just comfort with what they're doing? When we compare the 3,000 on Pentecost with the Jewish council that stoned Stephen, I think that's a good example of this very thing of seeing what happens in the heart of people. What did they say when Peter preached that first sermon on Pentecost? The first gospel sermon that ever got preached about Jesus Christ, Him crucified. What did they say? It says they were cut to the heart, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" It said, "Repent and be baptized." And then there were, as we mentioned, there were among those people there at Pentecost who rose because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then you come to chapter 7 of the book of Acts, and you see Stephen there, and he's preaching to the Jewish council. You remember this instance where he's preaching to the Jewish council? And what does it say about the Jewish council? In Acts 7, it says they were cut to the heart. Isn't that exactly what is said about those on Pentecost? Isn't that what we just said was said about all those on Pentecost? That they were cut to the heart? And what happened on Pentecost? They said, what must we do to be saved? What happened with the Jewish council? They stoned Stephen. Both cases, the same thing preached. The cross of Christ is preached. But what happens? They're cut to the heart. One repents, and the other destroys the preacher, kills him. That's what the cross of Christ does. It reveals the heart of many. It reveals the heart of men, all men. And we see that today. In an audience just like this one here, they hear a message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and one person might say, I'm not going to yield my will to that. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to change because of that. And that callous thickens, and it just forms a deeper layer on their heart. And maybe they even say, I'm never going to go back there again. But then there's somebody else who hears that message. The same words, the same message, the same story of the cross. And they say, this is my hope. This is what I need. I want to forsake everything. I want to forsake my will. I want to forsake my thought. I want to forsake my wisdom. I want to forsake everything, and I want to yield to this, this great sacrifice that was made for me. Maybe they say it convicted me of my sin. Changed them. It revealed their heart. In both of those cases, the message hasn't changed. The heart is revealed by the message. And I think that we fail ourselves if we don't consider ourselves in this matter. Each of us, what is it within us that reveals, that is revealed by the preaching of the cross? What is revealed in you when the cross is preached? You know, because people can blind themselves in many regards. They can be blind to these things. And they're important because they have eternal consequences. How is your heart revealed? Well, we've seen these things in closing that the cross of Jesus Christ does. It brings about the fall of many. And we hear Simeon is talking about specifically Israel, but the message transcends time, and it's true for us today too. It truly does bring about the fall of many. It brings about the rise of many. And it reveals the hearts of those who hear it. And you know what? It's still doing that today. As we talked about, it's still doing that right here in this room with these people who are standing and or who are sitting listening right now. It's still doing that same thing. And so in conclusion, what I want to ask you is what kind of heart do you have? Is it a heart that's dull of hearing? Is it just not interested? Does it see all of this as boring and really non-consequential for life as you might know it? Or do you have the kind of heart that the gospel reaches? Do you have the kind of heart that is tender and receptive to the Word of God? The kind that brings you to want to do better and to want to be better. Do you have the kind that brings you to want to be a part of that, to put on Christ? Well, your heart will determine that. Your heart will actually determine whether you're in the first category up on the board or whether you're in the second category up on the board. Your heart will determine whether you rise or whether you fall when that message is preached to you. And so you have to determine that for yourself. And we're going to sing a song in just a second. And as we sing this song, what I hope that we can do is not view it as, you know, the invitation song that we've sung in this customary way, this customary theme for so many times throughout our entire life. But let's sing it in hopes that there's someone here today whose heart fits that second category, who receives it and it reveals their heart in such a way that they decide that they're going to rise because of this. And maybe that's you. And if that is you, I would ask you to consider the things that I've said and ask you to determine whether you want to be in that category that rises or the category that falls when the cross of Christ is preached. It will reveal your heart, but it is your decision. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.